All right, good evening. Welcome to our Wednesday night Bible study. Continue our study of the Gospel of Luke. We'll be in chapter 17 tonight. Chapter number 17, so if you would take your Bibles and turn there. And as you're doing so, remind you of a couple of the upcoming events. Towards the end of this month, the weekend, I believe the 27th, is when our Living with Loss seminar will be here this weekend with, all of a sudden I'm blanking on his name. What is it? Do you remember? Dean Miller. Dean Miller, yep, that's right. You can always count on Marilyn, for sure. She put my handouts out tonight. I printed them and left them on the printer, and she saw them, and she's always on top of things for us. Appreciate that. Dean Miller. As John mentioned on Sunday, it's not just for those that have experienced loss recently or maybe a major loss in your life at any point, but especially also for all of us as we seek to minister to and help those that have dealt with loss in their life. And so realize it's not just, as it's titled, sometimes as the Widowhood Workshop. That's kind of his personal thing that he's dealt with, and it's kind of the springboard for his program, but it's not the only thing that he'll be touching on. So be sure to attend that weekend. And then a couple of weeks later, on February 9th, will be our community date night. Last year, we had a great success with that. Nearly 100 children from our community registered for that last year. That's kids not including our own. And so we had a lot of people, a lot of response from the community, an opportunity to build relationships with those in our community and to serve them. That's the whole point behind this, to remind you. It's to serve those in our community that are in need. In this way, we have a very large bank, if you will, of individuals that young families can reach out to for babysitting that we can trust. But a lot of people that don't maybe have that support system that we have here don't know who they can trust to watch their kiddos. Or on top of that, it's also expensive to go on a date night and then to pay for a babysitter on top of that kind of compounds it. And so trying to serve and reach out to this group of individuals in this way. And we have other service projects like that in the coming year. So be looking for those as well. But there's some sign-up sheets in the foyer. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and we'll dig into Luke 17. Father God, we come before you tonight, recognizing your power and your majesty. We're thankful for your grace and your mercy. We're thankful for you being our God and allowing us to be your precious and special people. What we call today, we often refer to today as spiritual Israel, the church, the kingdom. And God, as we think about that kingdom in our study tonight in Luke 17, we're thankful to be a part of it on this side, and to not necessarily be looking prospectively to it, but that we live in it in this day and age, and that we get to engage in and be blessed by the blessings now. God, we're so thankful for that, and we're glad to be living in the midst of that. God, we know that many are struggling, dealing with lost loved ones, dealing with sicknesses, have had surgeries recently, even today, and we pray for them, and we pray for our opportunities to minister to them, to help them, to serve them as opportunities arise. Thank you especially for Jesus and what he's done for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, so kind of a springboard for this class and this chapter. If you look at verse number 5 of chapter 17, we would say that a lot of this chapter deals with the idea of the concept of faithfulness. And so as you think about verse number 5, the apostles said to Jesus, increase our faith. Increase our faith. And oh, that we could all say that, and should all say that. Certainly something that all of us ought to be praying and desiring. And even those that were apostles, those that were right there and seeing him in the moment, were working alongside of him. We were able to hear him speak verbally and to touch him and to be near him. Even they said, increase our faith, and ask that of the Lord. And so as we think about that idea this evening, and let's kind of center our thoughts, our minds around the concept of faithfulness, especially these four kind of areas, four categories through this chapter. We'll kind of break it down here to begin with, and then we'll circle back around to each one of them. We'll notice in verses 1 through 6 that there are, at least in this text, two threats to faithfulness. Certainly these aren't the only two threats, but two that Jesus brings to light here, and we want to focus and recognize those. So two threats to faithfulness. And then in verses 7 through 10, a caution about faithfulness. Now, that sounds kind of funny because it's not to say that we would ever caution ourselves about being faithful or that we could ever become too faithful or something of that nature, but rather that there's a caution that we need to understand faithfulness appropriately and what that really looks like, and the caution to truly grasp what Jesus wants us to understand about faithfulness. And so that we'll examine that in verses 7 through 10. And then in verses 11 through 19, we see a demonstration of faithfulness. And you'll be familiar with likely the account of the 10 lepers being cleansed, but only one of them returns to give Jesus thanks. And there's something about that concept of faith that is particularly important in that account. And so we'll circle back again to that idea of faithfulness in that section. And then finally, what may be one of the most difficult passages in all of the New Testament, maybe not necessarily that it's has all that great of a bearing on how we live out our lives today in that sense, but it is important to understand what is ultimately being said here and what we need to know about the second coming of Jesus and that type of thing. I'll refer, now, given all, usually I don't make it through all of a chapter as it is anyway, so we may not even get there and I'll have to deal with the difficult nature of the passage, and maybe I've subconsciously am kind of doing that anyway. But all that to say that John had dealt a very great deal with this idea, this concept of the second coming or the destruction of Jerusalem in his class on Sunday from Matthew chapter 24. And so if we don't get to it, or if we don't cover it, you know, in full detail tonight, as much as you would like, or maybe you weren't in that class on Sunday, I'd refer you back to that class on Sunday morning, which was on, again, Matthew chapter 24, which is, in my estimation, a little clearer. There's a little clearer delineation, line of demarcation, if you will, between what's going on with the destruction of Jerusalem, and then later on in that chapter, the second coming of Jesus. Whereas here in chapter 17, as we'll talk about, it could refer to both of those. It could refer to only one of those. And so we'll talk about that a little bit more in detail, hopefully, as time permits tonight. So let's talk first and foremost about two threats to faithfulness. Let's read verses 1 through 6 together, and then we'll talk about it. Then he said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you, saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." And the apostle said to the Lord, here's our verse that we springboarded off of earlier, "Increase our faith." So the Lord said, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." So kind of just go ahead and put this on the screen, the two threats to the faithfulness that we're talking about. Number one, one threat to our faithfulness, one threat to the idea or concept of us being in a faithful state with the Lord is causing others to sin. As he said in verse 1, it's impossible that no offense or stumbling block should come, but woe to him through whom they come, through whom they do come. And so this idea of causing others to sin certainly is a threat to maintaining our faithfulness to the Lord. And then the second one we'll talk about here in just a second is failing to forgive others who have sinned against us. Failing to forgive others who have sinned against us. And we'll notice that from verses 3 through 6. We mentioned a second ago that idea of that word offense, it might be translated in your translation as stumbling block or something of that nature. The original word in the Greek language sounds almost exactly like our English word, scandalize. And when we think about a scandal, all scandals typically surround some sort of event or circumstance that would be sinful in nature or breaking a law or doing something wrong. And so the idea here is that it is impossible that nothing would come in your way that would cause you to be scandalized or would cause you to fall over a stumbling block or that would trip you up. It's impossible that nothing ever in your life will come before you that will be a stumbling block. But the emphasis here is, woe to him through whom they do come. So just because there is the possibility that every one of us is going to face this in our life, it doesn't mean that it's okay for us to allow that to happen by a result of what we do to someone else. And so to cause someone else to sin, that is the woe that is given here, and that is a threat to our faithfulness to the Lord. And so particularly at the end of verse number 2, we're maybe familiar with this this rendition or this these words of Jesus here, that it would be better for a millstone to be hung around his neck and thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. And certainly, as is found in other texts with a very similar tenor and tone, or very similar verbiage, the idea certainly connects to the idea that if you were to cause a little child to sin, that you would be deserving of this punishment. In this particular context, and we'll talk about both of these, in this particular context, it may be speaking specifically about the Pharisees being ones that were causing young followers of Jesus, not necessarily young in age, but fresh or new followers, that they were had just begun to follow Jesus. And so little ones in that sense, being if a Pharisee or anyone were caused someone to doubt one of those little ones to doubt in Jesus, that they are also deserving of this punishment. But let's talk about both, because it could be either, it could be both. And really, ultimately is both, if you think about a little one being someone who is developing into or is becoming a follower of Jesus as well. Obviously, maybe the first thing that comes to mind when we think about offending a little one, especially in the day and age in which we live, not as though there's anything new under the sun, but you think about sexual or physical abuse would certainly be deserving of the millstone treatment. But even beyond that, it oftentimes is a catalyst for sexual sins later on in their life. Many individuals that are sexually abused struggle with sexual sins later on. It's not necessarily that they're at fault for that. Yes, they are accountable for their actions, but oftentimes it can catalyze that. And so there's that element too, where we should say that they should not do that, obviously, because of the fact that it's a sin, but also because it can then be a catalyst for them to deal with sin later on in their life. But as you think about more specifically, not just a physical sin against someone, that you touch them in some way, whether it be hurting them physically or even hurting them sexually, think about what are some things that our young people maybe most often stumble over. What would you say would be the things that our young people deal with more than anything else? What struggles do they face? Okay, language? Peer pressure, drugs. Okay. Anything else? I would say that the sexual sins might be the pinnacle of what most young people end up struggling with. And I don't know why it is that it took a little while for us to say that. I think we recognize that. And maybe you're thinking I was referring to like little 5-year-old, 6-year-old, because maybe they haven't developed into that yet. But I'm thinking more of someone who's coming of age and dealing maybe in their lifetime with where they're at the stage of puberty or something of that nature. But maybe if you were to boil down maybe the two of the greatest struggles for our young people, you might say it would be sexual sins. And then the other one I would say might be something of the nature of covetousness or dealing with the love of money and the struggles that are connected to that, that kind of being a root issue there. And so why are we bringing all that up? Why are we asking that question? We ask that question because I wonder if we don't think enough about what it is that we might be putting in front of our children in front of our young people that would be stumbling blocks for them. Okay, think about this. With regard to the sexual sin, the easy, low-hanging fruit to talk about here would be pornography, and how introducing that to a young person inevitably is going to be a struggle for them down the road as they deal with that. Perhaps you came to the digital parenting seminar. I don't remember the exact statistics that he gave that day, but they were staggering in terms of the average age that a young person is first exposed to pornography. I believe he said was 7 or 8 years old is the average age. And that by the time they are 10 or 12 or 13 years old or so, pretty much every one of them, a large majority of them, have been exposed to it already. But not just full-fledged, hardcore, what you might call pornography, but sometimes what we also might call soft porn. We need to think about TV shows that our children are introduced to or allowed to watch and things of that nature. But even maybe thinking a step further about being careful about taking our young people to places where there might be an inordinate amount of skin being shown. I realize that this is probably nearly impossible in the world in which we live, especially as dress standards are changing and shirts are becoming shorter and lower cut and things of that nature, and maybe shorter in terms of pants and maybe tighter and all those different types of things, that it's nearly impossible even to go to Walmart or wherever it may be without seeing things and exposing our children to things. But it would behoove us as parents, as grandparents, as encouragers of our young people to think about where we're taking our children, what we're placing before them, and especially also what we're showing on the screen to them and giving them access to, whether it be YouTube or various TV programs. And not just our young people, but especially also us as adults. And we got to be careful about drawing lines, specifically about certain places that we cannot go. But wisdom would dictate, hey, taking a young person to a restaurant called Hooters is probably not a good idea. Not going there as a Christian is probably a good idea as well. As an adult Christian, I would think that would not be a wise choice. But especially our young people, and not exposing them to those types of things to the point where they might have a stumbling block placed before them. To the end that they are struggling with these things a large portion of their life and dealing with these problems because at the age that they're at, they're not fully developed in their mental capacities to be able to handle and process these things. And so thinking about those things are important for us. But then we talk about the sexual side of things, but then if you maybe have a different category, the money side of things, if we're not careful, we might unintentionally instill in them a love for money that leads to problems of covetousness and greed through their lives. How do we do that? Maybe we create a monster in them that always wants the latest and greatest, the next big thing. We're always giving them everything that they desire, everything that they want, or even maybe, as we talked about a few weeks ago, instilling in them this idea that success is having the best job and making the most money, and there's this crave for success that leads to constantly chasing after that dollar to the point where they end up, as Paul said, that the problem is not that you have money, but the problem is that you love money, that's the root of all kinds of evil, that is the love of money. And so, yes, we'd include things like drugs and alcohol or language as problems that our young people deal with, but I think ultimately maybe the most insidious ones are things like sexuality sins and money sins. And so let's be mindful of that. Be thinking about that. What are we placing before our children? What are we placing before our young people so as not to be ones that not only should we not be the ones that are actually doing things to them literally, okay, but also being careful that we don't place things in their path that would be stumbling blocks for them. But then maybe, as we said, in the immediate context, maybe it's not talking specifically only about young children, but also maybe about younger followers of Christ, that is new converts or new disciples. And so maybe we might break it down into two categories as we think about that. Maybe we think about what might sometimes be called liberalism on one side of the spectrum, and then what sometimes is called legalism on the other side of the spectrum. That would be this way for me and that way for you, right? Left and right. But liberalism being loosing where God has not loosed by giving permission to engage in certain sins that God has not authorized us to engage in, and saying it's okay to be engaged in those things, and so causing young people to stumble by encouraging them or suggesting to them that things like homosexuality are in line with the Word of God. That would be loosing where God has not loosed. And that's not the only, again, going back to the sexual sin idea, that's not the only category of sexual sin that is taboo, if you will, that is off limits. Just as off limits is for us to engage in adultery, those of us that are married, those that are of us that are heterosexual, to engage in any fornication, any sexual immorality that's outside, any sexual interaction that's outside of the bonds of marriage. To loose that, to say that you are allowed to be engaged in that, to be involved in that, is the same as in allowing for homosexuality and those types of sins. But then on the other side, you also have what's sometimes called legalism, that is binding where God has not bound, by making requirements of people that maybe end up tripping them up, that being that stumbling block, causing them to sin because they're trying to earn their salvation, if you will, to say that they can merit their salvation, and then they end up dealing with assurance issues because they think that they can never do enough, and so they never feel at peace and never have the peace that passes all understanding, Philippians chapter 4. And so we need to think about two threats to faithfulness that, well, number one, we need to realize that sometimes we can place stumbling blocks in front of others, whether that be young children, whether that be young Christians, young disciples. But then the second threat to faithfulness here, failing to forgive others who have sinned against us. Let's read verse 3 again. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Just for your notes, you might write down or recall Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20, being a parallel passage of sorts that maybe gives us more information or insight to this idea of going to those that have sinned against us. But first notice that phrase, take heed to yourselves. This could be meaning take heed to yourself as an individual, watch out for your own self, or it also could mean take heed to each other, look out for each other, and it's implied in that because he says, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. Go and take care of the problem here. Address the issue. Don't just let it fester. Don't just let it develop under the surface, if you will. Really, if you look at the prescription here, it's not that difficult. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. There's not a whole lot of commentary that's really necessary here to explain that. It's simple, but it is not easy. And oftentimes, we are prone to messing this up. You think about when we're sinned against, we often hold grudges or complain to someone else, or rarely do we actually practice the prescription here of going to that individual and saying, you have sinned against me. Again, the prescription is easy. The practice, I think technically we should classify it as easy, but we don't always practice it. We don't always put it into practice, and therefore we fall short of the prescription. On the other side, when the sinner does repent, maybe we didn't even rebuke them. Maybe they realized that they had done something wrong and they come to us. Do we sometimes continue to maintain that grudge, to hold on to it and not let it go? Or maybe even if we do say that we've forgiven them, hold them at arm's length. So again, the prescription is easy here. The prescription is clear. The practice of this prescription, though, we oftentimes fall short. And so that is a threat to our faithfulness as well. Don't forget that, yes, someone may have sinned against you, but two wrongs don't make a right, as we often say, and you might be just as much in error, just as much in guilt, if you will, as the one who has sinned against you, if you don't practice what Jesus is prescribing here. So it can be a threat to our faithfulness. Consider, as you think about the literal meaning of the word here, to forgive. It's the idea of relinquishing a burden or leaving something behind, to let go of something. If you look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 11, if you're here on Sunday night when John preached about the temptations that Jesus faced, the word in verse number 11 when it says that Satan left him, is the exact same word, interestingly, is the exact same word as this concept of forgiveness. So in a very literal, basic sense, the idea to forgive is just to leave, to let go of, or to relinquish. Same thing in verse number 22. When Peter, Andrew, and James, and John leave their nets, leave their boat to follow Jesus, that idea of leaving behind, to relinquish, to let go of something, that's what they were doing. In that verse, for chapter 4, verse 22, is the same word here found for the idea or concept of forgive. And so in a very basic sense, the idea of to let go is the idea of forgiving here. To let go, to no longer grasp onto something. It's a relinquishing. It's a letting go of that that grievance that maybe we have against someone. Now, we also need to notice that forgiveness is a practice that has conditions. Look again at verse number 3. Rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Now, we need to be careful that we don't conflate the idea of dwelling on and festering and mulling over the grievance that someone has done against us with forgiving them. And forgiving carries with it this idea of saying that all things are right, they're squared away again. When someone has sinned against you and they haven't repented of it, maybe they're maintaining that position that they took and it that they still have wronged you, if there's no condition there that is met, forgiveness is not something that you can practice. Again, it's not to say that you cannot let go of it in your own mind in the sense that you are not allowing it to build up as a grudge within you. But you can't say to someone who doesn't repent, I've forgiven you of that offense, as though it has been righted. Any more than when you think about what God does with forgiveness. God does not forgive when repentance is not made. And so it's a practice with conditions. One might say, well, what if they don't know that they have sinned against you? Well, go back to the first part of the verse. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. So they can't repent maybe until they know. Yes, they should repent even if they don't know because there's a wrong here that they've committed, but maybe they need to be made aware of that. And in doing so, the rebuking part takes care of that issue. So forgiveness is a practice with conditions. But then consider next in the first part of verse number 4 that forgiveness is a habit to develop. Forgiveness is a habit to develop. Notice that he says, it's a slightly different rendering. Maybe it's a different occasion in which Jesus said this, but the same principle is there as what is this found in Matthew chapter number 18. Remember there he says, Peter asked him, Lord, how many times should we forgive him? 7 times? And Jesus said, 7 times 70. Here Jesus says, if he sins against you 7 times in a day and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. So the idea here is it's a habit. It's a tendency that we have. It is something that we are not only bound by in terms of a command, but a characteristic, a personality, an approach that we are to develop and to have. The idea here is it's not to stop. It's not that Jesus is saying literally after 7 times you don't have to continue to forgive, but rather that oftentimes as we notice in scripture that 7 is a number that represents completion or totality, that the idea here is that you forgive them as many times as is necessary. But again there, when he comes to you and says, I repent, that's when the forgiveness ultimately will take place and can take place. Again, not holding on to, not bearing a grudge, but it's not until they come and say, I repent, that they can also be forgiven. But then notice that forgiveness has a goal in mind. Forgiveness has a goal in mind. Notice that combination of words there again at the end of chapter, verse number 4. When he returns to you, or when he comes to you when he sins against you 7 times in a day and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. The idea here is that he is coming back to you and desires a reconciliation. a reunification of the two parties. That's what he's desiring. Forgiveness has the same goal in mind, which is to say, I am going to do my part of this equation and make sure that that reconciliation can happen. And so forgiveness has a goal in mind. It is unity. But then ultimately, as we said a moment ago, the biggest goal in mind, I believe, is to be godlike. It's godliness. When we forgive, we look like, perhaps more than any other time, we look like our God. Because think about how Jesus, how God has forgiven us to the extent that he goes to forgive us. As we said a moment ago, well, maybe I need to protect myself. After seven times, surely I ought to learn and not allow them to continue to offend me and continue to sin against me. Maybe I should just cut them off and not deal with them in my life anymore. But what if Jesus treated us in that same way? I venture to say every one of us could probably volunteer a time in our life where we sinned against Jesus multiple times in a day, sinned against the Lord multiple times in a day. Or if we're to take the calculation of Matthew chapter 18, 7 times 70, 490 times, I would imagine most of us in here have sinned at least that many times in our life. I don't know that to be the case for sure. I would imagine we don't want to keep track of that. But it stands to reason that if we're going to practice what Jesus practiced and we want to be like Jesus, it's going to look like being forgiving to the nth degree without end. Again, condition, which says repentance is necessary, but without end. Now again, well, maybe we're taking it too far. Maybe this isn't a fair rendering of or interpretation of the text. I believe that it is, because the very next verse seems to indicate that those that were hearing it in that day were struggling with it as well, because it gets us to where we started, which is they say, Lord, increase our faith. It's a very similar idea to Matthew chapter 19. You recall when Jesus teaches about marriage and divorce and remarriage, that he says that unless one puts one away for fornication, that if they marry another, that they are committing adultery. Remember what the disciples said in response to that? Who remembers? Yeah, it's basically, that's pretty tough. And they say, it would be better what? It'd be better if they end up not marrying. If that's the case, it'd be better for us to not marry. Which indicates how difficult of a teaching that Jesus is giving there. And I think in a very similar fashion here, Jesus is giving a very difficult teaching, which says forgiveness is something that is done over and over and over again without end, certainly based upon the condition of repentance. But it's a hard thing. It's a challenge to face. And ultimately, as it goes to our main idea for this text, for this chapter, it takes faith to obey this command. It takes faith to obey this command. Oftentimes we say that faith is steadfast trust conjoined with obedience. That is to say that I'm going to trust what God says, even if I haven't seen the outcome yet, or even if I haven't seen something like that develop or materialize in my lifetime. If God says it, I'm going to trust that it's going to be true and that it's going to work. Okay? That's what faith is. And it takes faith to obey what Jesus is saying here, that forgiveness over and over and over again is the right course of action, because our tendency as human beings is to what? It's to shut down after a certain amount of time. It's to say, you've wronged me this many times and I'm not going to let you do it to me again. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me, we often say. But Jesus says, fool me 490 times. Forgive. It's a hard, hard teaching. As we said, one might say eventually you need to protect yourself, to stop allowing yourself to get run over and to be used. But faith trusts that God is going to take care of things in the end. Whereas the idea or the concept that I'm going to shut them off and not forgive them anymore is saying I'm going to be the ultimate judge, that I'm not going to allow them to hurt me again, that I'm going to right these wrongs. But faith says, I'm going to be like Jesus. I'm going to be like my Lord and Savior. I'm going to forgive over and over and over again. And if they continue to wrong me, I'm going to suffer the wrong. I'm going to deal with it until eternity comes. And in eternity, I'm going to let my God, my ultimate judge, deal with that circumstance, to deal with that situation. Again, I'm not up here saying and standing before you as one who practices this perfectly or thinks that this is easy. I'm just saying what Jesus is saying here, that there seems to be no end to this expectation. And the disciples also, in response, think that this is a difficult teaching and say, increase our faith. But he says, if you can have the faith to follow something like this, verse number 6, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. In other words, just speaking something would allow that to happen. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed. And it makes sense, coming on the heels of what's being said here in a difficult passage, a difficult teaching, that faith is necessary, faith is expected. And so it's a challenge, yes, but it's a command, it's an expectation, and when we don't practice it, it is a threat to faithfulness. It's a threat to us being in a right relationship with God. So we are 35 minutes into class, and we are only in verse number 4. I really was subconsciously trying to avoid the end of chapter 17. No, I'm kidding. If you want, because obviously we're not going to get there, I'd be happy to send you some information if when you get there and you're reading that, you're struggling with it. But a lot of good stuff there, even in the first section. Let's continue on to try to get through at least another section or two here. Verses 7 through 10, a caution about faithfulness. I think that there is connection here in this section to the previous section. And that connection is that conjunction word at the beginning of verse number 7. Maybe your translation renders it and. Maybe your translation remembers it but. The idea here is that what has just been said is connected to what is about to be said. And let's just fast forward real quick and look at the end of this section and see what the main idea is, right? The main idea, the main point is, remember, faithfulness is your duty, okay? Faithfulness is your duty. So notice at verse number 10, he says, so likewise you, when you have done all those things which are commanded, whether that be forgives 7 times in a day, if you do them, don't puff yourself up and think you have a lot of ability and have accomplished a lot, or even when you have as much faith enough to say to a mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea and it would obey you. It says, this is the attitude you are to have. Say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. The idea is, don't get the big head. Remember, it's simply your duty. Be faithful no matter the expectation. If you go back and read what he says here, the idea is, which of you having a servant plowing or tending sheep will say to him when he has come into the field, and from the field come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourselves and serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Service, being faithful to your master, means doing everything, doing your duty, no matter the expectation. Whether you are in a field, whether you are tending sheep, whether you are making food or serving food or drink, be faithful no matter the expectation. Be faithful no matter the accomplishment. Going back again to verse number 6 maybe, thinking about how much you might have accomplished with your faith, be faithful despite that and think in your mind, it's only my duty. I'm just but an unprofitable servant. I've done what was merely my duty to do. Be faithful no matter the reward. No matter the reward. Again, going back to this idea of we cannot earn our salvation. What we're doing in service to God is not trying to win him over to say he's done enough good for me, for God to say he's done enough good for me and so I'll let him in. But rather, our service to God, our service to the master, our service to the king is doing it out of this recognition that what less would you expect of me? I'm gonna do what's expected. I'm gonna serve him. It's just my duty. So being faithful no matter the reward. Faithful servants, if you want to write these down, serve from the heart, Ephesians chapter 6, verse number 6. They serve from the heart. They serve with a loving heart, John 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. So it's not just something we do begrudgingly. It's not something we do out of spite, but something we do it with love. If we love the Lord, we will keep his commandments. And we would recognize it's just simply our duty to do that. We'll serve with an eager heart. With an eager heart. 1 John chapter 5, verse number 3. And we'll serve with a happy heart. I will desire to do his precepts. Psalm 40, verse number 8. With a soft heart, which says, being kind to one another, tender-hearted, and forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Going back to, forgiveness is a good connection there. Forgiveness is hard.
Honestly, I feel better, when I'm having a really crappy day, I feel better being kind to someone, mm-hmm. even though I don't feel like I'm kind to myself.
Mm-hmm.
I feel better being kind to someone else or just giving someone a call.
Yep. Yeah, certainly it's almost like Jesus knows what he's talking about here, right? When we're kind to other people, things are better for us and not as though we're being kind to them so that things will be better for us, but there is certainly a natural byproduct of that. All right, very quickly, a demonstration of faithfulness. You'll recall perhaps the 10 lepers being cleansed, but only one returning. I want you to think about the Savior first and foremost, that he was available in verse number 12. He passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee on his way to Jerusalem. Think about his mercy, verse number 13. They lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Verse number 14, think about his power, just in the sense that he sent them on their way to the priests, and in the course of them going, as they went, they were cleansed. Jesus is the object of our faithfulness ultimately. He is who we put our faith in. But notice there's a demonstration of faithfulness here. You think about the sick individuals. There's 10 desperate men here, 9 forgetful men, but only one grateful man who returns. But I want us to just circle in very closely here at the end as we look at verses 17 and 18. 17 through 19, I should say 19 on the screen here. I think I put 17 through 18, yeah. 17 through 19. So Jesus answered and said, we're not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. Your faith has made you well. I want us to think about the fact that there should always be primary emphasis, primary utmost importance in our lives on spiritual health over physical health. And it was the case for this individual that as he came back to glorify God, that something different takes place for him than what had already happened. And so it seems according to maybe the original language. Jesus said to them that they were healed, or one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned with a loud voice and glorified God. But verse number 19 says, your faith has made you well. That word healed or to be healed is different than the word to be made well. One is this idea of being cleansed, okay? Cleansed. Whereas the other is the word sozo, S-O-Z-O in the original language, which is the same word in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, that Jesus came to save his people from their sins. Which seems to indicate to me that it is based upon the faith of this individual as he came back to glorify God, recognizing where his blessing had come from, that it was not just that he was cleansed in a physical sense, but that he was also especially cleansed of and saved or made well from his spiritual sin. And so there's an emphasis here. I've been thinking a lot about lately. I'm a Dallas Cowboys fan. I'm a glutton for punishment. All right, what are you coughing about up here? I'm a Dallas Cowboys fan. I have been since Jackson's age waiting for another Super Bowl. And I'm thinking, Jackson's about the age that I was when they won their last Super Bowl. Maybe, wouldn't it be a nice story, at least in the Moore household, if Jackson was able, we were able to celebrate together, the same age. And I read somewhere recently that little boys choose their favorite team when they're young and let them make them miserable the rest of their life. That's pretty much how it's been for me as a Dallas Cowboy fan. But I say all that because I've been listening to people talk about Jerry Jones, the owner of the Cowboys, and how for the last nearly 30 years he's been trying to win another Super Bowl as the owner. And he's 80 years old now, and he's beginning to realize that his clock is ticking, and he doesn't have many more seasons left, potentially. This could be his last one, for all he knows. And you think about the idea here of maybe how great lengths he's going to. I'm not saying that I know for sure he's had plastic surgery and those types of things, but he's a pretty good-looking older man in terms of how his skin looks and things of that nature. He's one that's concerned about the physical. He's one that's concerned about his appearance. He's one that's concerned about, is this my last chance to get, I just want to get one more before I die. Oh, that he would be as concerned about his spiritual health as he is about his physical and the things of the physical world. And oh, that we would be as concerned about those things as well. Thanks for your attention this evening.